This evening, I want to begin you with two questions that were posed to Jesus in the book of Matthew. Jesus was asked by Peter, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" There's a very good chance Peter thought himself generous. And compared to, sadly, the way I've dealt with people sometimes, seven would be generous. Three would be generous in some cases. It occurs to me that every time we are wronged in some form or fashion, Peter's question becomes our question. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? We even ask this on the first offense. Do I have to put up with this again or for the first time? The question of how we respond to those who do wrong to us is sadly one that we have to answer a lot of times. We have to answer it constantly. We're in a world and we're members of a world full of people making poor choices. We are not excluded from that category. But I wonder, to whom do we pose the question? Maybe we start by asking ourselves. Now, I doubt we vocalize these words to ourselves, but there is that thought that runs through your mind. Someone wrongs you. Should I forgive that person? Sometimes it's almost instantaneous. We realize there was a mistake and it instantly sort of forgets and we go on about our day. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it lingers. Sometimes it's not the first time, or the second, or the fifth. And we continually have to begin by asking ourselves this question, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Sometimes we ask other people. We tell the story of what happened to someone else, and we make sure in a lot of cases that, and I know I've done this, we always include the events leading up to said offense. What's been going on in the history of this relationship. And then we listen to other people to decide what we ought to do, whether we ought to forgive or not. Peter was the one who posed this question to Jesus in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And I encourage you this evening to turn to Matthew 18. We'll be there for the vast majority of our study this evening. Peter posed this question to essentially God. How often do I have to forgive my brother? And then he gives what would seem like a generous and a good biblical number. As many as seven times? We all know Jesus' response to that. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus goes on from there, and he does three things. When Peter asked Jesus this question, he gave him three things that I want to share with you, and I want to use these three things as a way to organize our thoughts tonight. Jesus began by giving Peter the answer to his question. Furthermore, he went on to tell him a story or a parable to help illustrate his point. And then he finished with an explanation. He began with the answer, he followed up with a story, and he concluded with an explanation. Of course, Jesus' response in Matthew 18 and verse 22 is very straightforward. I do not say to you seven times. There was no, you need to decide for yourself. There was none of what Paul does sometimes in 1 Corinthians, you know, where he gives his opinion about a matter, but he stops short of saying, here's what the Lord said. Jesus responds with, I don't say to you seven times. You say seven times? I don't say to you seven times. That makes it very clear. He repeats Peter's words back to him in the negative. I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. The King James Version and the New American Standard render the phrase 70 times seven, which is the literal translation of a kind of an idiomatic way of saying this, sort of like almost a localized version of how to say that number. And there's the number floating around that I know I've heard all my life. Well, 490 times, 70 times 7, most of us can multiply. But consider another connection from the Old Testament. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, and in verse 24, where Lamech, you remember the evil, wicked Lamech, the first one recorded with two wives, makes the comment about whoever was going to take vengeance on him. He would say, if Cain's vengeance is 70-fold, all of your Bibles translate it, Lamech's 77-fold. In the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, which is what Matthew was written in, those are exactly the same word. 77 rendered in both places. If we're focused on the number, I think we've missed the point. 7 would be generous, 77 is ludicrous, and 490 just goes beyond explanation. Jesus is not giving us a number to count towards, a place where we can stop making tally marks when our brother sins against us. He's describing an attitude, an outlook that we have to adopt when it comes to our dealings with other people. Think about it like this. In Genesis 4, Lamech was expecting overwhelming, excessive vengeance on those who would attack him. Jesus turns that same number on its head and says, I expect of you overwhelming, incredible levels of forgiveness. Forgiveness beyond anything recommended by the world around you. To illustrate that point, he goes on in the following verse and he begins to tell a familiar parable, a parable that I'm sure no one in here has heard or hasn't heard of before. But I want to read through it with you again this evening, once again. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, begins with therefore. Based on what we just said, therefore. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have mercy or have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Some translations might say, grabbed him by the throat, same thing. Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. The first thing that stands out in this story, I'm sure, is the incredible amount of money this man owed in the first four verses of the story. To owe a king was not an uncommon event, and for a king to take all of his accounts and try to settle the score with everybody who was owed money, that was not an uncommon thing. The 10,000 talents, though, would be a wildly uncommon figure. That's like in our vernacular saying someone owes $1 zillion. We know good and well there's no zillion around. The same would have been true in that world with 10,000 talents. I would venture to say that no single person in history has owed this much money. Maybe a corporation of people, maybe a business, but no one individual owed a king this much money. After all, what sort of king or ruler had this much laying around he could lend to it? A talent was originally a unit of weight somewhere in the area of 75 pounds. And more than likely, this would have been referring to a talent of silver. So you just do the math, 75,000 pounds of silver. Furthermore, the word translated 10,000 is from the Greek word myria, where we get our word myriad. And in their language, that was the largest single unit of measurement that you could say. We're talking 300 plus tons of silver. The day's wages from 60 million people. To think that this man had any chance of ever being able to pay it is simply ludicrous. The man could not pay, nor could he ever possibly pay this debt. If the man were sold into slavery and lived another 500 years and worked every day, he couldn't pay the debt. If the man, and as the story says, his wife and his children were sold, let's say he had 10 children, and they all lived another 5,000 years, they could not pay this debt. There's simply too much there. And this servant begs for this king's mercy, and this king says, okay, your debt's forgiven. Go your way. The king doesn't ask for terms. He doesn't ask for a buyout. He doesn't take 10%. He wants nothing but the one thing he brings up later in the story. Out of absolute pity for the man, he was forgiven the debt. And then the very same servant, you notice how Jesus words this in verse 28, not a similar servant, when that same servant went out, he finds one of his fellow servants who owes the equivalent of 3 months' wage, actually just shy of 3 months, well, just over 3 months' wages. The dust on the scales would be a good comparison to the amount this first man owed. A drop in a bucket would be an overwhelming exaggeration of what this man owed in comparison to the first. Sometimes it's hard maybe to, because these numbers are, they're old figures and we don't deal in denarius and talents and silver today. We deal in paper money or fake, you know, digital money, however it is. And it can be hard to try to get a sense of the difference between these two numbers. So I thought of an illustration that might help. I have behind me a rope. I didn't have this before. I had to go buy it. At the end of this rope, if your eyes are good, maybe you can see it, there's a bit of red tape. That red tape, this section right here, is an inch, roughly. Okay, an inch on this rope. The inch on this rope would represent how much the second servant owed. This would represent the 100 denarius. Now, if we took the other end of this rope and it unwound, out that door you may not know is an exit. Okay, you go out the door, hang a right, there's an exit right there to the outside. You take this rope and you begin unwinding it and you go down the driveway. And then you get to McCraven Road, you hang a right. You get to Spring Ridge, you hang a left. You get to Highway 80, you hang a right. The rope would go from here to Pearl. We're talking 11 and a half miles of rope compared to that. The first man owed that much money. The second man owed this much money. Keep that in your mind one day. 11 miles, 12 miles versus 1 inch of rope. The king, furthermore, never mistreated the first servant. Did you notice that in the story? In the first servant, I mean, the king may not have been nice, but it doesn't say the king grabbed the man by the throat, but the first servant goes to his fellow servant, grabs him by the throat, and begins to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And did you notice that the second man makes exactly the same request as the first? "Have patience with me and I will pay all of you." That first servant decided, no, that's not going to be good enough, and throws him into jail so that he could pay the debt. without mercy, only judgment is left. Word of this makes its way back to the king. The fellow servants are distressed over this. No doubt they heard of the incredible forgiveness of the king, and when they saw this man being so incredibly unforgiving to one of his fellow servants over something so small by comparison, the word makes its way back to the king. And if you notice the story, the king didn't ask for anything in the first line, but he expected something in the second. Did you notice the king's words in verse 33? Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Turns out all the king wanted was for him to imitate that same mercy, or at least try to pay that same mercy to all those who would have needed it. After such an absolutely incalculable gift, how can he turn and choke a man over that much? The awful irony of the story is that by way of his actions, he was forgiven all those miles of debt, all those hundreds of thousands of denarius of debt. And because of his actions, he wound up being tied right back to it. Because he refused that much forgiveness, he wound up earning himself back all of it. All that he was free of was his again. Reminded me of a passage we read in James, the second chapter, in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. You see, when you throw mercy out, there's only one thing left, and that's to pay the bill. When you throw out mercy, when you refuse to be merciful, when you do not acknowledge what you've been shown, only one thing is left, and that's the debt. Mercy triumphs over judgment, but if there is no mercy, judgment's the only thing that remains. He follows up this parable with an explanation in verse 35. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In case they weren't clear, Jesus clarifies it for them. Just in case we're to forgive other people because of the way God has forgiven us. God's actions towards us, His forgiveness of our many, many miles of debt, should cause us to turn and be willing to forgive each other, to forgive those who wrong us. We forgive others because that's how God forgave us. And when you think about the comparison to sin and God with the story, some things become true all of a sudden. You realize that even though 10,000 talents, 60 million denarii, 60 million days worth of work, at least that has a figure. At least if enough people gathered up enough time and worked hard enough, that is a conquerable debt. But with sin, it is even more impossible to atone for than that. My pleas for mercy are even more pitiable than those of the servant. Even more unlikely. God's gift of forgiveness, because of that, is even more overwhelming and incalculable and unable to be understood or fathomed. How God can separate our sins from us as the east is from the west, the way He words it in Isaiah. Even more astounding than a king forgiving this much debt. My brother's sins against me are even smaller by comparison than 100 denarius to that debt. Even more inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. My refusal to forgive someone else is even more heinous than this first man choking his fellow servant over 3 months' pay. And finally, my consequences for refusing to forgive are even worse than being thrown in prison and being tormented, as this man was. This doesn't mean that we don't care about sin. I mean, if you're in your Bible, look around Matthew 18. The context clearly shows that we do care about sin. Sin's not just a thing we're not supposed to worry about. It's just supposed to ignore. Okay, causing someone to sin, Matthew 18 verses 5 and 6, is intolerable to God. We must be willing, more willing in verses 7 through 9 to take off limbs than to willingly go into sin. We look for the lost sheep, even if we have 99 other sheep around us. And the story immediately in front of the one we just read, if your brother sins against you, you work earnestly and you work through a process to bring that person back. Sin is not a light thing, but when it comes time to forgive, we have to be willing to do so. Since God has forgiven my 10,000 talents, I can forgive anything. It reminds me of something Jesus said earlier in His ministry in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. This evening, if you're a Christian, I want you to consider and I want you to think about that. Because in comparison, that's all we are asked to forgive. No matter how much it costs, no matter the pain, no matter what we have to do, this is all He has asked us to forgive. This one inch. The passage we read in your scripture reading just a few minutes ago in 1 John the 4th chapter in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And can we not show our love any better? What's the most difficult way to show your love to a person? It's to forgive them. Even when they've done it before, even when it really, really hurts, even when they have no possible way of earning your trust back, you forgive them. Because by comparison, that's what God has done for us. He's forgiven us everything. We shouldn't begrudge ourselves over an inch. If you are not a Christian, then the rest of this rope is still yours. See, that's the bad part of the story. If you're not a Christian, all this is still yours. And it's a mess. I'll take 30 minutes at home unwinding this. But if you're a Christian, all this is still tied around you. There's no way to be free of it. 10,000 talents would be easier than getting rid of this. But see, that's the incredible thing with God. You can spend the rest of your life, if you're not a Christian, you can spend the rest of your life forgiving everyone, doing good deeds and not doing evil as best you can reckon it. But unless your debt against God is forgiven, there's no escaping this. There's only one way to be free of the rope. It doesn't come by way of a prayer. It doesn't come by earning God's forgiveness. It's as impossible to earn as it is to pay off 60 million years of debt. It does not come from doing nothing. God spoke on the issue several times in Scripture, but one of them is 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21, where Peter writes saying this, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body," but notice this next phrase, "as an appeal to God for a good conscience." An appeal to God for a good conscience. A bowing down before the King and saying, "Please have pity on me." Baptism doesn't earn our forgiveness, no more than the man bowed before the King earned his debt being forgiven. But the King looked down in pity and said, "I forgive you," and God promised to do the very same thing. With a debt more incredible and insurmountable than the one we discussed in our story. This was the forgiveness that same Peter referred to in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38 when he spoke to the crowds. A crowd full of people still indebted to their God. And he told them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You will be free of all that. You get to live the rest of your life without all of that. The only thing God's asked you for is this. I'll forgive you of your sins, and I want you to go around and start showing people mercy. Start showing them what it looks like to be forgiven. Doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter how. Baptism is when you receive God's forgiveness. And mercy is where we show our appreciation for it. If you're here tonight and you want to be free of that sin, if you're a Christian and you've taken up the rope again, you want to be rid of it, God has promised to forgive you if you would ask. If you've neglected to show somebody their one inch of mercy, I beg you to keep that in mind this week and tonight. Something may happen this week where somebody will do wrong against you. Show them that one inch of mercy. Because God has shown you miles of mercy. If you're not a Christian, you want to be free of all that. There's no better time than now. At the end of this song, there's an opportunity to come to the front, make that need known to the group here. We'd love to help you. I beg you to come up as we stand, as we sing. I invite you to come.